Amen. Thank you, Greg. Can everybody hear me back there? Hallelujah. Thank you. I want to be obedient here to the Lord. Let's just take a minute and bow for John, shall we? Father, we thank you for your son, John, our brother. We thank you, Father, that even though he's not present in this building, we know he is with us this morning in spirit because he knows we're here. We thank you for the lives that he's touched over his many years. He's been with us. We thank you, Father, that when your son went to the cross, there were so many things that he died for, one of which was our healing of our diseases and our illnesses. And we just want to lift up John right now, Father, because we know John knows that truth. We know he's an expert in your word, and he understands of the healing that Jesus brought about for all of us and for him in particular. And whether he receives healing by way of a new pair of lungs, or perhaps it's done miraculously by your hand, we just know, Father, that you're going to heal him. And it doesn't matter to us how he's healed, but that you would extend his life, Father, and continue to allow him to be a part of this group physically as well as spiritually. We just lift him up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, gentlemen. I was hoping this would be the last of it as far as the weather here, but this is Wisconsin, isn't it? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. We're going to talk about this morning. I believe that all of you have noticed, as I have, the way that this society handles problems. Whatever it is. If it's child behavior problems, they say, there's a drug for that. If a person is discouraged, they say, try this drug. If a person is depressed, they tell you to take this drug. Marital problems? Take Viagra. Amazingly, there are thousands of drugs out there for any number of things. I wouldn't necessarily recommend them as a first course of action, but there's a place for some of it in our society. The world's way of handling problems and depression is totally different, as we would expect, from how God handles it, our Father handles it. And this is what we're interested in today. One of the most prolific causes of the condition of spiritual depression in the church is the failure to realize that God uses various methods in the process of our sanctification. His great purpose for us is our sanctification, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor." God's primary concern for us is not our happiness, but more importantly, it's our holiness. In his great love, he's determined to bring us to that condition, and he uses different methods to bring us to that end. Our failure to realize God's concern often causes us to stumble and even to misunderstand completely some of God's dealings with us. Like foolish children, we feel our Heavenly Father treats us unfairly, even harshly at times. Then we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, and discouragement sets in. And that, of course, often leads to depression. And it's due to our failure to realize God's wonderful purposes concerning us and why he must discipline us to accomplish his will. This is the matter that's dealt with in such an effective way in Hebrews chapter 12, where we see sometimes God promotes sanctification in his children by chastening us and by enabling us to understand its meaning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open to chapter 12 if you would. We're just going to concentrate in the area of verses 1 through 11 this morning. And I'm reading from verse 5 right now. "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Perhaps nowhere do we see more clearly the fact that sanctification is God's work than in connection with the subject of chastisement. We suffer rebuke because we are children of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God is doing these things for our own good. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And then we notice that for emphasis, he also puts a bit of a negative twist on it. He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Man, that's a pretty significant statement. It literally means that he or she will inherit nothing, that he or she is entitled to nothing. But in terms of the kingdom of God, it means everything. Let's put it in the form of a principle. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying that the whole of salvation is God's work from beginning to end, and that God has his ways of producing it. Once God starts working, he goes on with that work until completion. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul supports that principle. He writes the following, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This verse leaves no doubt that God will finish whatever he started in us. And frankly, it's probably one of the most encouraging things we could ever be told. God doesn't start a work and then give up or leave it incomplete. When God starts his work in his people, he completes that work. He has an ultimate objective and purpose for us so that we can spend eternity with him. Following God's example, we should also complete what we begin. People often bow out when something's not going their way. God doesn't do that. So the question remains, are we a quitter? Well, God isn't. And it's a good thing he's not, as our sanctification relies on him not quitting on us. Much of what happens to us in this world should be understood and explained in the light of God's will. According to Paul's emphasis in Philippians, it's definite. God will prepare us and bring us into eternal life, and there's nothing that can stop him. God has got different ways of doing this. One is to provide us with instructions through the doctrines and principles that are taught in his written word. He's given us his word for our instructions so that we will be prepared and completed for his kingdom. But if we become unmanageable and disobedient, or if we have faults, which every human being does, we do not learn the lessons that are presented to us positively in his word, then God is our Father with the goal and objective of perfecting us and preparing us for glory, will adopt other methods. And one of the other methods he uses in this process is this process of chastisement. You know, in this time of political correctness and wimpy diplomacy, we can scarcely use the effective approach presented to us in the scriptures of upholding moral and ethical standards in our children. Today, the world's child-rearing advice of timeouts and child reasoning, rather than common sense, high expectations, and corporal punishment, develops children into liars and extortionists at a very young age. But God's system... But God's system of child-rearing is one in which parents lovingly chastise their children for their own good. If the child's not behaving properly as a result of positive instruction, then discipline must be carried out. Discipline must be exercised. It may be painful, but it's necessary. The writer of Hebrews says God is like that, and infinitely more so. So if we will not be obedient to the lessons and instructions of God's word, we shouldn't be surprised if we have to endure certain things that are fairly painful. Some of these things are done deliberately by God, and some are things that we bring on ourselves by way of our bad choices, bad habits, and other character flaws which God uses. His work in us in this way is a part of the process of sanctification. Go back to verses 6 through 8, which we just read, and reflect on how strongly the writer of Hebrews puts it. He says that we have to examine ourselves and find out whether we are experiencing any of this. Because he says if we have no knowledge of this process and are having no experiences of discipline, then it's very doubtful that we're truly God's sons. In a sense, we can say that the person who should be most unhappy about himself is the professing Christian who's not aware of this kind of dealing in his life. If we're not receiving God's chastisement from time to time and in varying degrees, we should definitely be alarmed. And if we are receiving God's correction, far from being annoyed by the process, we should be thankful to God for it and for working so intimately in our personal lives. This is something that's constantly taking place in the life and the experience of the children of God. It's also something that's taught everywhere in the Scriptures. There are endless examples and illustrations that can be quoted. For example, we see God's chastisement in the book of Job. Here we find Job's attitude and perspective being totally corrected by God's personal disciplinary actions. And I'm sure that Job didn't expect such a thing that came upon him. But in the end, there's no doubt he was so thankful that God had worked with him. Through God's disciplining and chastening of Job, he could see God, which he could not earlier in his life. In Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, we read this. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And then again in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." We find here at least five major lessons that Job learned during his personal training and correction by God. Lessons that he wouldn't have learned if God had not chastised him. Lessons, in fact, that we should take into consideration in our own lives. Number one, Job learned submission as he ended his debate with God. He submitted to God's superior wisdom and power. Secondly, Job learned humility as he acknowledges that God can do all things and that he himself is of small account. Number three, Job learned to be silent and to listen. Job laid his hand in his mouth and resolved not to speak anymore. Fourthly, Job learned repentance as he confessed what he had uttered, that he uttered what he didn't understand, and he repented in dust and ashes. And lastly, number five, Job learned that he had not really seen the omnipotence of God. He had not known him for the truly awesome God that he is. "I've learned of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." So we see these important principles running all the way through the Bible. In fact, all of God's treatment of the children of Israel is an extended example of this. It was because they were his people that he did these things to them. So what is chastisement? And what is its purpose? The fundamental meaning of the word chastise is the word to train. It's the training through which a child is put. It's the method of training a child. We tend to confuse it with the word punishment. Chastisement can include punishment, but it's only a small part of it. It includes correction, but it also includes instruction. It includes rebuke, but it also may include a degree of punishment. It doesn't have to, but it may. But the essential thing is to train and to develop a child so as to produce a mature person. How many of you in this room were athletes at one time or another? Just give me a show of hands. Reflect back for a minute on what you went through, all the practices and all the repetitions of exercises and what have you. All the while in the back of your mind, you're thinking, I don't need this. I want to get to the game. I want to play the game. Okay? But little did you realize that that training that your coaches were putting you through was to prepare you for the big game, to get you in shape for that big game. In a sense, this is the analogy I'm drawing here. God is preparing us for that big game. And that big game is the day of the Lord. How does God chastise his children? Well, let's consider a moment for a couple of the ways that God does chastise. He does it largely through circumstances, all sorts and all kinds of circumstances. It's important that we realize that in the Christian's life, everything that happens to us is of significance. Nothing happens to us by accident. Nothing can happen to us apart from the eternal Father causing or allowing it. This is often referred to as his causative or his permissive will. He's that intricately involved in our discipline and in raising his children. Circumstances are constantly affecting us, and their purpose is to produce our sanctification. Both pleasant and unpleasant circumstances work to teach us through experience. It makes sense, then, that we should be observant, always watching for lessons, seeking and asking questions when something arises in our lives. If we will not submit ourselves and subject ourselves to the positive teaching of the Word, then God will chastise us appropriately. God always uses something to fit the crime, if there is a crime. Or he always perfectly fits the tweaking to fit the needed adjustment. Another way in which God chastens us is that he undoubtedly at times seems to withdraw his presence and to hide his face from us for this precise purpose. He allows us to feel alone and forgotten. This is one of the ways God disciplined Job. In chapter 13, we read, beginning with verse 24, "Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten the leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet." Job misunderstood God. He had not yet seen God, although he had heard him. Our brother David was also very familiar with this method of discipline that God used. In Psalm 13, verses 1 through 2, David writes, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" Here we see that David felt that God had abandoned him. God seems to have abandoned him. But God does not abandon his children, just like we don't abandon ours. Sin separates us from God. Sin brings on sickness. Sickness may come in either physical or psychological form, or perhaps even both. But the sickness that always accompanies sin is spiritual, because sin disintegrates our relationship with God. If we're in the church, we're not flagrantly sinning, but we still sin with regularity. That means that each time we sin, we're just a little bit further away from God. But he is not the one leaving us. We are the one leaving him. We've seen what chastising is, and we've seen a little bit of how God chastises. So the question is why does he do this? Verses 5 through 11, which we read earlier, provide several answers to the question. But the essence of the answer is that he chastens us because he just absolutely loves us. This may seem like a simple statement, but it's much, much deeper than any of us could ever imagine. It's because God loves us that he appears at times to be cruel, to be kind. It's all done for our good. And that's the thing that we have to really hold on to. It's always for our good. Go back for a minute with me to the statement made in verse 7, where it says, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons." In the Revised Standard Version and other versions, verse 7 is translated much better. It's not so much if we endure chastening. It's better put like this. It's for your chastening you endure. This puts a whole new positive light on the chastisement of the Lord. We live to be corrected and converted from our old rebellious ways, that old man that we fight against on a day-to-day basis, so that we may become a new righteous person prepared for beforehand for the kingdom of God. Why are we enduring? That's the question the Hebrew Christians were asking here in chapter 12. If we are Christians, why do we have to endure? Well, the answer again is a simple one. We're enduring because we're Christians set apart from the world. We're enduring for our chastening and we're enduring for our spiritual training. All the suffering and the enduring and all the unhappiness is with this important purpose in mind, our preparation and our training. I want you to notice in verse 10, it says, "For they, our earthly parents, indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." For a short time, our physical parents discipline us in the best way they know how. But God does it for our spiritual benefit, so that we'll be able to share and become partakers in his holiness. He trains us to conform in all things to his will. You know, as I was preparing this study, the Lord took me back in my memories to the early days of my parents. I perhaps have never shared this publicly, but my parents both grew up as Americans in Germany during World War II. It was a pretty traumatic situation for them, but in the end, there were a lot of positive things that came out of it. For one, my parents experienced the lifestyle that they didn't want their children to experience. So we had the benefit of knowing the difference between a poverty-stricken situation and a more economic stable situation. We also had the benefit of the discipline that came out of that with my father and my mother. Those were trying times back then for a couple of Americans living in Germany. But in the end, God showed me that my dad's experience in particular was one of the reasons why I'm the person I am today. It's because of perhaps the chastisement he went through when he was over there as an American, which helped him to be more of a disciplined individual and to pass that on to his son. Sanctification is a gradual work of development. Since it's carried out under a lot of difficulties, we receive frequent admonitions to be watchful, constant in prayer, and persevering. All three of those terms indicate that we do not get a break. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every minute of every day that we need to be aware. God sanctifies us through the truth by doing these things to us, and then, by means of his word, provides us of the detail of exactly what he's doing. We have to be on guard constantly in our right use of the wisdom of God, provided through his written word. As we go on year by year, we should be able to say we know God better than we used to. We should be able to say that we love him more than we used to. And we should be showing it by the way we live. Let's look at it from a more positive angle. To be sanctified means we display certain positive spiritual qualities. It's to be the kind of person who is exemplifying the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in her life. It's to be the kind of person who is producing the fruit of the Spirit. In sanctifying us, God is bringing us more into conformity with himself. And in order to bring us there, it's not enough for us to be given the positive teaching of the Word. The element of chastisement is also necessary. God has a whole package in the way he works with each and every one of us. Sanctification involves more than mere moral improvement of character brought about by the power of truth. There are many good people out there who have tried to follow the Ten Commandments, and they, by the letter of the law, have followed them pretty well. Unfortunately, they're unaware of the power of the Holy Spirit, which results in not knowing how to properly and thoroughly apply them. In other words, sanctification is God's carrying on to completion the work begun by him in us through the Holy Spirit, and it extends to the whole person, Perfect sanctification is not attainable in this physical life. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Ultimately, our cleansing is done by the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ. When we come up out of the water during baptism, we're completely clean of sin. Sanctification is the process that follows, and the chastening of the Lord is a major part of that sanctification. It's absolutely necessary in every one of our lives. In the Apostle Paul's account of himself in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, he very clearly expresses both his own frustration in trying to overcome and his disappointment in himself at the slowness in the process. I'm going to read that out of the message here for sake of clarity and understanding. I can anticipate the response that is coming. I know that all God's commands are spiritual, but I'm not. Isn't this also your experience? Yes, I'm full of myself, after all. I spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more, for I know the law, but still can't keep it. And if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I really don't do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Is that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. Hallelujah. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but I'm pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. What we get here from Paul's discourse in chapter 7 is the more righteous the person, the more humble and self-disgusted he is with his own progress in overcoming. He becomes more sensitive to every sin which he laments and strives to overcome. Our lives are a constant warfare, as Paul just described, and we're always subject to the constant chastisement of our Father's loving hand, which corrects our imperfections and confirms our progress. So when we are chastised by God, it's not only a tweaking or an adjusting of our own character. It also helps us to understand and to see the progress that we make in our own lives. We always come out of a severe trial or sickness knowing that we've learned lessons. There are many commands in Scripture that tell us we also have a responsibility in the process of sanctification. We're commanded to be perfect and to be holy and to present ourselves as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Matthew 5:48 tells us, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The Apostle Peter shows that perfection and holiness are close to the same thing, and both have something to do with our conduct. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" These commands require effort on our part, but ultimately it's God who makes us perfect and holy. We must believe in Jesus Christ because we are sanctified by faith in him. We're exhorted to look to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews states this in verses 1 and 2, just before the verses on the chastening of the Lord. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Praise the Lord. So the writer of Hebrews tells us here that what we must always be doing, we must be overcoming and persevering for all to be well. Unfortunately, we don't do it perfectly, and so chastisement becomes necessary. It's necessary in order to produce in us many righteous qualities. What are some of those righteous qualities, you might ask? Well, humility for one. Next to love, in many ways, it's the crowning virtue. Humility is a most priceless quality, and it requires the manifestation of all of the fruit of the Spirit. Another quality produced by God's chastisement is meekness. The quality of meekness is that it's not a quality of weakness, but rather of strength. The word also implies self-control. Meekness can be regarded as strength under control. Patience is another good quality that God disciplines us in. Sometimes God has to obstruct our efforts in order to remind us of our need for patience. He says, in effect, you know I'm patient. Now go and be patient with that other person. These then are just some of the things that show us clearly the need and necessity for chastisement. Because our God loves us, because we are his children, he chastises us so we will eventually acquire these peaceable qualities along with many, many others. The great principle regarding the chastisement of the Lord is that God trains us because we are his children. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Let's pray. Praise you, Father God. Praise you, for you alone have the responsibility for our salvation and our perfection. And who have started the good work in each of us will go on with it to completion and perfection. You so love us that you chastise us in order to bring us into conformity with the image of your perfect Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may be unified with you, our Heavenly Father, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the peaceable family of God. Amen and amen. All right, you've got some questions before you there that I believe are going to be pretty thought-provoking.